Someone has said a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew. And there's some truth to that. If my thinking isn't very clear, there isn't a whole lot of hope for you to gain from me anything that's going to be clear in your mind. So with that reality in mind, I recently went back and gave some consideration to the doctrine of justification, because I wanted to be absolutely crystal clear in my mind, so much so that I could articulate on the spot what this means and how critical this doctrine is. And that's what I'd like to consider with you this evening, the doctrine of justification as we find it here in Romans chapter 3. But before we get to that doctrine, God would want us to understand bad news before he introduces good news to us. We must understand the problem of sin and its universal nature before we are at a place to appreciate God's remedy for our problem. And as Pastor Barkman mentioned this morning about false teachers and their propensity to stay away from anything negative, I recall one particular man who'll go unnamed who said and pledged that he would never speak of sin again from the pulpit in his church. And that was reported to me that that was said, and I did some investigation, and yes, indeed, he did say that. And I thought, well, then he has no message of salvation. Because if there is no sin, what do we need to be saved from? Well, God knows we need to understand the bad news. We need to understand our dire condition, our predicament, before we're in a place to appreciate God's remedy for our situation. So Paul spends the better part of three chapters proving that all men, religious and irreligious, Jew and Gentile, believer and atheist alike, all are universally condemned, guilty before God. And he comes to a conclusion, a summary statement that sums up basically what he's been laboring to say at the end of chapter 3. He says there in verse 19, Now we know, based on what he has said, that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. James Buchanan wrote a masterful treatment on the doctrine of justification, and he was of this mind that the best preparation for the study of this doctrine is neither great intellectual ability nor much scholastic learning, but a conscience impressed with a sense of our actual condition as sinners in the sight of God. And the flow of arguments seems to support that very notion. I'd like to consider this subject this evening, the doctrine of justification, by beginning with the centrality of justification. The centrality of justification. And what I mean by that is the mere emphasis God gives it in his word. There are over 200 references to the Greek word and in its various forms that are translated justify in our New Testament. It's not a passing thought. It's not a peripheral issue. It is at the heart of the gospel. For instance, none of us would argue that the doctrine of redemption and propitiation that are also mentioned in this context, none of us would say that those are unimportant. But you might be surprised to know that in comparison to the times justification is mentioned as opposed to these other cardinal doctrines is 10, 15 times fold. The centrality of justification. Paul has described our predicament in all of its miserable detail, and then Paul announces that a legal remedy has been made available. Verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed." God has revealed a righteousness that comes from Him, that's sourced in Him, that belongs to Him exclusively. And God, by His benevolent nature, is willing to share that righteousness with those who don't have any. And if God were not of that disposition, there'd be no hope for any of us. But God is a God of great, great grace. Apart from this righteousness, we stand condemned. God's perfect law tells us that we cannot be declared righteous at the bar of God's justice. But now, a righteousness from God is revealed. God has provided everything that is necessary to secure our justification. Jesus Christ is God's answer to man's need. And we can talk about many, many facets of salvation. Salvation is like a great diamond with many faces to it, and we can hold it up and we can investigate and appreciate this and that. But when it's all said and done, God's answer to our problem is found in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we must not lose sight of Christ in our study of these doctrines. And it can happen. We can get lost in parsing verbs and looking at tenses and examining Greek words, and in our attempt to understand redemption and propitiation and justification, miss the heart of God. God's answer to us comes in the person of Jesus Christ. Man's chief problem is sin and all the associated consequences that sin brings. Where sin brings bondage, God's salvation purchases our redemption. Where sin brings alienation, God's salvation reconciles us. Where sin brings wrath, God's salvation propitiates His wrath away. Where sin leads to death, His salvation raises us to eternal life. And for our consideration tonight, where sin brings us under condemnation, His salvation justifies us before our righteous judge. We cannot overemphasize the centrality of the doctrine of justification. It is at the heart of the gospel. But we see the centrality of justification not only in the weight that God gives the subject in His Word, but on the testimony of those who have gone before us. John Calvin called it the main hinge on which salvation turns. Thomas Cranmer, the English reformer, described it as the strong rock and foundation of Christian religion. And he went on to claim that whosoever denies it is not to be counted for a true Christian, but for an adversary of Christ. And then Martin Luther, probably the most famous for his declarations concerning justification, said that justification begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist for 1 hour. It is the chief article of Christian doctrine, so that when the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen. Thus he said. But let's move on beyond the centrality of justification and consider the meaning of justification. When we're talking about the doctrine of justification, we are considering legal language. It is the language of the court. We're talking about what God does in relationship to His law and in relationship to Himself for condemned sinners. It describes the Christian's relationship to God from the perspective of law. Justification is vindication. It is a decision of the court stating that someone has a right relationship to God and His law. It is the pronouncement that, as far as the law is concerned, the defendant is not guilty but innocent. We say, well, how is that possible, given what Paul has said, that all men stand guilty before God's judgment bar? Well, to justify is to pronounce a verdict of innocence. In justification, a person is not made righteous, but they are declared righteous. It's important to understand that justification is a one-time act. It is not a process. Justification is something that transpires outside of us. It's not subjective, it is objective. Justification is something never to be repeated. There are no degrees of justification. There are degrees of grace, but there are no degrees of justification. The weakest Christian here tonight is just as justified as the strongest. We are just as justified as the Apostle Paul. Really? Really? There's so much confusion about this doctrine. The justification of the ungodly who believe on the basis of the justifying action of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Let me give you this definition. I poured through a lot of material to try and find a definition that is not deficient in any way, but is not overly wordy, that it makes it difficult for us to retain it. And I like this definition. Justification is God's legal declaration that on the basis of the perfect life and the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ received by faith, a sinner is declared righteous before God. Before God's courtroom, we stand condemned. We are lawbreakers. In fact, the entire human race, we're part of a race that are lawbreakers. And God in His grace, God in His mercy, declares believing sinners righteous on the basis of one's faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We'll say more about that as we move on, but we've thought and considered the centrality of justification, the meaning of justification. Let's consider third, the source of justification. The source of justification. We find in Romans chapter 3 these words. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace. Being justified freely by His grace. And it must be that way. It can be no other way. For we have nothing to commend ourselves to God. We have no merit. We are in a condition of bankruptcy. We're worse than broke. We stand condemned before God. We are under His wrath. The source of justifying righteousness, what is it? It is the free grace of God. We are justified freely by His grace. And justification is far more than we deserve. It is an act of God's unmerited favor. We're told that this righteousness that we are desperately in need of, and if God does not supply it, we are condemned forever, has been revealed. Now the righteousness of God has been revealed. And there's some controversy concerning the prepositions that are related to the righteousness of God. Some say that it is a righteousness from God, as opposed to the righteousness of God. And you say, well, what's the difference? Well, to say that this righteousness is of God is to say that it's like we were speaking of the house of David, where David is the one to whom the house belongs. That is a possessive genitive, if we want to get technical. David is the one to whom the house belongs. The righteousness of God is simply the righteousness that God possesses, which belongs to Him, and which He displays in salvation. But then there's this other possibility, and it's called a genitive of origin. And an example of that would be the phrase, man of Galilee, where the man originates from Galilee. If the righteousness of God contains a genitive of origin, then God is the origin of the righteousness. If you're sitting there tonight with a New International Version translation, those translators made a decision and have translated it in this way. They speak of the righteousness that is from God, as opposed to the New King James Version that says the righteousness of God. Well, which interpretation is correct? Does the righteousness belong to God, or does it come from God as a gift? The answer is both. The answer is both. The issue at stake in justification is not simply whether God is righteous, but whether we can be found righteous. And Paul seemed to cast doubt on this. He says there in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. We are shut up to our sin. There is no hope for us. There is no way for a man to justify himself before God. And Paul wants us to linger there and labor there and feel the weight of that. No one will be declared righteous in his sight. But now in verse 21, he announces the good news that we can be declared righteous before God. Not because of our own righteousness, but because of a righteousness that comes from God. And this is confirmed by verse 22, which makes it clear that the righteousness of God is something that comes to all who believe. Notice verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. There is no difference. So the important thing, though, at this point is to be crystal clear as to the source of our justification. And if any man is to be justified, and if you're rejoicing tonight in justifying grace, that is sourced in the unmerited favor and grace of God. And we rejoice in God's grace. It's amazing. It's beyond amazing. But there's more. Not only the centrality of justification and the meaning of it and the source of it, but the basis for justification. And we see that in verses 24 and verse 25. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. The question at this point is, on what legal basis does God grant the gift of His righteousness? Because Romans chapter 4 and verse 5 says that God justifies the wicked. God justifies the wicked. How? How can He declare us to be what we are not? And how can He justify the wicked without becoming wicked Himself, being tainted by that? If God intends to justify sinners, He must have some legitimate judicial basis for doing so. And what is the answer to this perplexity? The problem is resolved when we understand that God justifies sinners on the basis of the perfect life and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. We must be clear that justification is not a synonym for amnesty. John Stott writes, "Amnesty, which strictly is pardon without principle, a forgiveness which overlooks, even forgets, wrongdoing and declines to bring to justice." Justification is an act of justice and of gracious justice. It's how God can be just and the justifier at the same time. John Stott further explains, "When God justifies sinners, He is not declaring bad people to be good or saying that they are not sinners after all. He is pronouncing them legally righteous, free from any liability to the broken law, because He Himself in His Son has borne the penalty of their law breaking." And we won't take the time tonight, but it's at this point that it's helpful to make a distinction between Christ's active obedience and His passive obedience. And what we mean by that is that Christ, in coming to this earth and living a life of perfect obedience to the law, was active in His obedience. He secured a righteousness for us. He lived a life we could not live. And His passive obedience, theologians use that term, and it's a bit misleading, because passive brings a connotation of lack of initiative. But when you consider Christ's passive obedience, that is, His submitting Himself to death, to the death of the cross, He was anything but passive, right? He said things like, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down freely and I take it back up. So we don't want to be confused with that term, but that is the term that theologians have chosen to speak. Not only that Christ died a death, paid a penalty for the sin that had been incurred by all who had come before him, all who had sinned, but he also lived a life of perfect obedience. He secured a righteousness for those same ones who would believe. So, justification finds its basis in the cross. For we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Paul tells us here that God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. The basis for our justification. Now we see how salvation solves one of sin's most deeply rooted problems. The imputation of justifying righteousness restores the righteousness humanity lost through original sin. And God secures that for us without doing any injustice to his own righteousness. God has dealt justly with our sin by punishing it in the person of the crucified Christ. And he has also dealt justly with us by declaring us to be righteous in Christ. It's an amazing thing. We talk about double imputation, but if we're really going to be technical about it, we need to really talk about triple imputation. That Adam's sin was imputed to all of his posterity. Everybody comes into this life a sinner by birth. And we ratify that nature by the choices and the decisions we make. So, imputation number one, we have the imputation of Adam's sin imputed to all. It's a universal malady. Everybody's infected with it. But Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that he who knew no sin became sin for us. Our sin, the one who believes on Jesus Christ, his sin is imputed to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is dealt with by God the Father as though he was a sinner, despite the fact that he was the sinless Son of God, the spotless Lamb of God. But not only that, but Christ's righteousness imputed to our account. And there is the third aspect of imputation. Not only our sin imputed to Christ, but Christ's righteousness credited to our account. And it's on that basis that God can justify believing sinners and remain just and do no violence to his character. Only God could do this. The only righteousness God accepts comes apart from law. You see that in verse 21? But now the righteousness of God apart from the law. This righteousness comes to us and it is not tainted. It's not added to by any efforts on our part to keep the law because we are all lawbreakers. The only thing that we can do is put our faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. So when the Bible says that we're justified by faith or through faith, what it really means is that we are justified by Christ. Faith is merely the instrument of our justification, the channel by which we receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Some people put more emphasis on their faith than they do the object of their faith. That's why I said at the beginning, Everything that God has provided for us as a remedy for our sin is in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. I've talked to people and they are just examining their lives and considering about, do I have faith? And don't be so preoccupied with that. Be preoccupied with the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. Look to Him. Cast yourself on Him. Believe on Him. And a little bit of faith in the right object will benefit you a great deal. J.C. Ryle speaks of this and clarifies for us. He says, faith is the empty hand that reaches out to receive the gift of God's righteousness. And that's a good way of thinking about it. Faith is the empty hand. There isn't anything we bring. We're empty-handed. But we must receive the free gift that God gives to us of faith to lay hold of Christ and enter into His merit. So it's not faith itself that saves us. It is Christ who saves us. And faith is simply the way that we appropriate Christ. Of all the affirmations concerning this doctrine, I found the one recorded in the Heidelberg Catechism the best, the most complete, the most God-exalting. I was thrilled with it. The Heidelberg Catechism, number 60, asks, how are you righteous before God? And then gives this answer. Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. In spite of the fact that my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have not kept any of them, and that I am still ever prone to all that is evil, nevertheless, God, without any merit of my own, out of pure grace, grants me the benefits of the perfect expiation of Christ, imputing to me His righteousness and holiness as if I had never committed a single sin or had ever been sinful, having fulfilled myself all the obedience which Christ has carried out for me, if only I accept such favor with a trusting heart. What benefits, what blessings that come to us freely of His grace. So if justification comes through faith, then we must believe in Jesus Christ in order to be justified. Remember how desperate our condition is? We stand at God's judgment bar condemned. We have nothing to plea. We have no merit to offer. Paul says God has shut every man up that we might put our hand over our mouth and declare ourselves guilty before Almighty God. The Bible warns that whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Yet the Bible also promises in the very same verse that whoever believes in Him is not condemned. For those who believe, righteous for all eternity. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the benefit that comes to us. Peace with God. And not only peace, but access to Him. Romans chapter 5 reminds us, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I need to say one more thing before we gather around the Lord's table. And that is, what is the end of justification? Or what is the goal of justification? And I have two answers to that question. One is that God may inherit praise, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. That God does all of this, that we might live to the praise of the glory of His grace. That we might magnify Him and His grace. And number two, that the justified person may inherit glory. Romans 8:30 says, whom He justified, them He also glorified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. Whomever God justifies, He also sanctifies. We cannot separate sanctification from justification. Holiness is not the cause of our justification, but it is the attendant. And what I mean by that is this: as the heat in the sun is not the cause of its light, but it is the attendant. It is absurd to imagine that God should justify a people and that they should go on in their sin. The mark, the evidence, the assurance that you are a justified sinner is that you are persevering in grace, that God is sanctifying you, that you have a desire to live a holy life, that you welcome opportunities to examine your life and confess your sin, of which we all are. There isn't any believer who could take the posture and say, I don't know what the purpose of this is. Why do we do this on a monthly basis? This is a means of grace. We are sinners. We continue to sin despite the fact that we have received such grace. And yet, God has justified us and we rejoice in our standing before Him. And we desire to make progress, to be sinning less. And I hope we have a desire to be sinless someday, and that's the goal of our glorification. But in this life, our goal should be to be sinning less and less and less. So we come before the Lord and we bow before these elements and we rejoice that we have been received and there's access been granted to us, that there is a new and living way been opened to us through the death of Jesus Christ and through His shed blood. And we come and we affirm afresh our faith in Him. We rejoice afresh in the fact that we're justified before God. And we abhor and we grieve over our sin. And we beg God for grace to be overcomers. And we rejoice that greater is He who is in us than he who is in this world. That's our hope tonight. Will you bow with me as we pray? Father, our confidence tonight is in the perfections of Your Son, and we rejoice in Him, and we thank You that He has been made sin for us, and we are rejoicing in that we are partakers of His righteousness, and it's on that basis that we have standing before You, that we have been justified before You. And yet, our God, we confess that we sin far more than we should. We sin in thought, word, and deed. We're guilty of sins of omission. We're guilty of sins of commission. But how thankful we are for Your word that tells us that if we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you for the continual cleansing effects of the blood of Jesus Christ as we avail ourselves of this fountain. Help us, Father, to avail ourselves of the provisions that have been made for us by your Son, the Lord Jesus. Help every person here to see that there is no other way to be made right with God, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, that there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, in whom we all rejoice in tonight, who are partakers of your saving grace. Help us to glorify Him. Help us to extol Him. Help us to express our love afresh for the Savior who died that we might live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.